Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12 again. You know, there's in most Baptist churches, there's a couple of different types of preaching. A lot of it's, most of it would probably be topical, I would guess. That's where you pick a verse and you apply it to some current topic a lot of times or whatever. And then there's, well, maybe there's three. Then there's just crazy preaching where, you know, the guy will jump pews and say nothing. There's that. And then there's expositional preaching, which is what we do here, where you take a passage or a verse of Scripture and you try to get into it and tell folks what that means. And that's the safest way to be true with Scripture. Not that topical messages can't be. I'm saying this because we've all heard the term. You know, he took that scripture out of context, or they take a lot of times this will happen. People will take a preacher will take a verse of scripture to prove his point, and well, you can find that in anything. Yeah, that's like making numbers say whatever you want a number to say. You know, you do that. And more often than not, when you do that, when you take Scripture to prove a point or take it out of context, it leads to really bad doctrine. So you've always got to ask when you're listening to a fella or when a fella's studying, getting ready, what's the connection? You know, you try to find what is that connection in that passage of Scripture you're going to deal with. Who's talking? Who's he talking to? What's he talking about? The Bible is one book. You always got to remember that. And you know, last week I said there's a command, there's a prayer, and then there's a promise. And I took different verses for the command, different verse for the promise, or prayer, and then a different verse. But it's all one book. It's one flowing book, and the whole book speaks of Christ. And that's when you've got to find that. If you're going to accomplish anything, the Bible must always be viewed as a whole, and that one figure must always be viewed as Christ. If not, the Scriptures has no value or meaning at all. You will not get comfort. No, you won't get lasting and consistent comfort from the Scriptures without looking at the Scripture in that way. It's one book, and the main figure throughout the book is Christ. This passage here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 20, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. That's one that is taken out of context. And I've done it. I've used it the wrong way. And I'm trying to correct that today. Not that we've always taken that as the Lord will deal tenderly with a person who is weak in faith or is weak in knowledge. And that's the way we generally use that. But that's not that that's not there, but that's not the context of that passage. Let me read you. Look at verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out. This was a Sunday, or Saturday, I guess, wasn't it? They had followed him around all day long from the cornfields to church. And just at his heels, our Lord's heels, finding fault with everything he did. He couldn't pluck corn and eat because it was the Sabbath. He couldn't heal because it was the Sabbath. We talked about that last week. So all of this had gone on all day long. All day long. And so then the Pharisees were out and they held counsel against him how they might destroy him. But when the Lord knew it, he read their thoughts, he knew it. He withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And charged them. This is to say, the Pharisees were against him. They were plotting. And then here's the other thing. And charged them, these people that he healed, that they should not make him known. Those two things go into then verse 17. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. In his name shall the Gentiles trust. So our Lord, after the Pharisees had gone against him, he presents, if you read this whole chapter, he presents four or five arguments. And he swept their criticisms away. The main one being, which of you would have a sheep in the ditch and not pull him out on a Sabbath when he healed the withered man's hand? But so if you follow the chapter out, as far as argument's sake, his argument was complete. They had no answer at the end. But he didn't push it. He didn't push it. Matter of fact, he told the people, go your way. I've healed you. Just don't make a big deal of it. Go home. Go home. Go home. Quietly. That's what he is. And that's what fulfilled what Isaiah was saying, I think. So let's look at that. You know, in prophecy, you have an initial prophecy, then I think it is. You have to be careful with this too now, because there is no dual prophecy. I don't think there's, but I do think prophecy is carried out over time and then completely fulfilled. But let's look at this in the life of Christ. This gentleness. The title of this message is "The Gentleness of Christ and the Gospel." You can't separate the two. So let's look at how Christ in his life was gentle and meek, and how the same is true of the gospel, if it has success. You'll see where I'm going, hopefully, at the end, or where I've been. So the first point is our Lord's patience, his forbearance. The text we just read speaks of his gentleness. A bruised reed, smoking flax, he'll not quench. And we see it first in his just general life as a man, don't we? One may say, and you'd be right, you would say, he did lift his voice up in preaching the gospel. He cried against sin. And you would be right. You would be right. Yet, if you read that, lift up your voice, what the words mean there is he didn't lift them up in a contentious, critical, overbearing way. But he did preach. But he wasn't contentious with what he brought up. So you see that. Then at his birth, you go to his birth. The angels and kings attended his birth, didn't they? Yet there wasn't any big clamor about it. No big deal. Nothing. No big deal made in Jerusalem by the religious. Just a quiet birth. And then, for 30 years, one time you hear of Christ. At 12 years old, he goes into... But for 12 years, he was learning to be a carpenter. He's a carpenter's apprentice. Quiet, gentle, mild. Just works. And then when he does appear in public, it's at his baptism, and he didn't break in line because he was the Christ, the Son of God. He didn't break line and say, I should be a... He waited till the end of the day when everyone else had been baptized. And then he said, John, will you baptize me? Quietly. No big deal made of it. And then the dove dwelt over his head, and it appears that people saw it. We know John and his disciples saw it, but not a big deal made there. Just quiet day of baptizing, wasn't it? And then when he appears in his ministry, he didn't go to the capital. He starts in small towns, Cana, Capernaum. And he calls his disciples. That also is a gentle way, a quiet way. He calls one or two at a time. Just goes along the docks and says, hey, follow me. Follow. He didn't call hundreds of disciples, even though hundreds of people followed him. He didn't call but the 12. You think, how can the gospel be accomplished with 12 men? What has been prophesied come to light with just 12 people? Well, you follow it out and you see. But it was just a quiet 12-man task, wasn't it? And even though the crowd said, nobody ever spoke like this, so something about the way he carried himself, something about his voice, folks readily said, nobody's ever talked like this. Nope, we've never seen a man this intelligent with Scripture. But he was still meek. He was still mild. Still quietly. He would tell the people, like I said, don't say anything. Don't say anything. Don't say anything. He was never a party leader, was he? Never. And that's what folks expected, a party leader, the loud guy. But not him. He wasn't militant. He was bold and courageous. We see that at the temple clearing, don't we? He never backed down from the Pharisees when asked a question. He was bold. Yet he was meek and lowly. His disciples would get aggravated. And at one point, they said, let's call down fire and destroy these people. But he said, my kingdom's not militant. It's not. So you trace this personality of our Lord all the way up to the cross. Well, what does it say about the cross? He gave himself to the smiters, didn't he? He gave his back to the smiters and his beard to those freely. So there you have a picture of Christ throughout his life, is this carrying out this meek, lowly, quiet ministry. Not breaking the bruised reed or squishing out the smoking flax. So now let's look at it in the spread of the gospel. The work of Christ, you can't separate the two, can you? The work of Christ through the gospel. It said, He shall not strive, verse 19, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. So the gospel, as he began to spread the gospel and his apostles carried it on and up to where we are today, how was it done? How should we expect the gospel? Well, we go back to the history, to the beginning of its spread. Number one, it wasn't by violence, was it? Never did our Lord employ or his apostles violence to spread the gospel. Now Muhammad, in his spread of his doctrine, doesn't he? To this day, he does. Believe or die. And it probably goes on more than we realize. I'll guarantee you it does. Believe what we say or die. But our Lord's just the opposite. Like I said just a second ago, he said, my kingdom is not militant. If it were so, I would give you swords. But you don't have swords. He said, I would arm you. I would arm you men. The gospel that we believe and preach, it doesn't fine people for not believing. It doesn't put people in prison. We don't cut off rights, do we? We don't cut off anybody's rights. We don't agree with that. We don't cut off rights of unbelievers. Gospel does not encourage or condone the torture or death of unbelievers. If it were, we need to run from it. If anybody ever... Now, there's been times that I think the Lord, like Oliver Cromwell, I think the Lord, in His providence, used him to sustain that period of time. But typically, we're not called to go to war over the gospel. Our Lord takes care of that. We, as believers, encourage and do ourselves obey the laws of the land to the best of our ability. So the gospel will never be spread by a violent movement. Secondly, the gospel's not or ever will be spread by debate. Now, a lot of good men will do it. They'll debate. But the world doesn't use, we just talked about this a few weeks, the world don't use worldly intellect to spread his gospel. Who does he reveal it to? Babes, simple-minded people. And men, like I said, many men will take this back. They enjoy it. We've known them here in this group, in this church, that love to go to work and debate doctrine. You said, quit. Don't even, never enjoy, involved in it much, but just don't worry about it. Just go about your business. But some do. They love it. They love a debate. Apologetics is what they excuse it as. But is it ever really long-term successful? It's not, is it? You can fact to fact convince a man by the facts that there is no evolution. But do you ever change that guy? The 5 points of Calvin that we hold dear, you can debate them. You debate them. Do you ever really change a man's mind? No. That's right. It's just, you win the intellectual argument because men will tell you, intellectually, you can't deny that what you folks believe is right. But you're not going to win the long-term change of heart. And that's what you want, a change of heart. So you could win a mental or an intellectual, but not a spiritual argument. Task is endless. If you win the one argument, there'll be another argument pop up, and you'll have to learn. You'll have to spend all your time studying to debate the guy on that, and you miss the honey of the gospel. Then just let it go, let it alone. And then it's not by terrors. The gospel's not spread by terrors. You know, the Lord sent plagues. But when did he send those plagues? Under that old covenant, didn't he? What was that covenant? Under the old law covenant. That's how he worked through the Old Testament. But under grace, we see a much different pattern, don't we? And I don't understand all of that, but it's certainly a different pattern. We see long-suffering. We see mercy. And we wouldn't deny the judgments. Let me tell you something now. Jim and I talked about this. Would deny that God sends judgments along through the world. But there is no clear message to unconverted of such ever that I've seen. That the unconverted man would say, "Ooh, that's a judgment from God. I need to turn to God." Let me give you an example. When COVID came out, remember when it first started coming? Nobody knew anybody that had COVID. Did we? Did we know anybody just somewhere over there? What did preachers start doing? Oh, God's judging. You heard it all the time. You read it. God's judging. I told him, I said, they need to be careful. And then Christians, believers started getting it. They started dying. And then it messed up the preacher's theory, didn't it? See, well, you got to be careful. God don't deal in terrors. He may send a judgment. But what do you do in the midst of a pandemic when good Christian men and women are dying? You get yourself painted in a corner, don't you? The gospel's not spread by terror. Unbelievers deny, this is another thing we get aggravated with as believers sometimes. Unbelievers can deny the existence of God. We hear that, don't we? They curse God, don't they? Just dare him. Do something. If there's a God, do something to me. We hear it on television. We read about it in the news. We see the world going to hell in a handbasket, and it seems like nothing's ever done. And we think, and we pray, and the saints in heaven pray, "How long, O Lord, how long?" But nothing ever seems to happen. He doesn't spread the gospel. He doesn't work on hearts by terror. He lets them go. And it's a biblical prayer to ask how long. It bothers us. But who's in control of this thing? There's folks I hear, I thought, man, I wish God would just... I've heard him on the radio. I thought, I wish God would just kill him on the radio and you hear him fall over. But he never does. He's a pitiful and a patient God, isn't he? He waits. Scripture says, not willing that any, the worst one, the ones that we despise listening to the most, isn't willing that any should perish. Long-suffering God. And one word, one look, would crush them, would kill them. Just his word, it just would, but he bears long with them, doesn't he? And they often live, how often have you seen this? A wicked, wicked man or woman lived 90, 100 years, and a good man died 50. A good, believing Christian man gone at 50, and then an unbelieving renegade lived nearly 100 years. Who does that? God does that. And he's still accomplishing his work. The gospel will still spread gently and quietly. So somebody said, well, how is it spread then? Conversion. Conversion. Conversion is much different than compulsion and clamor. Conversion is the quiet, mysterious work of the Spirit on a man's heart. You don't see it sometimes. Certainly don't hear it. It's the change that's lasting when it does show up. It doesn't come by fear of prison or death. That's compulsion. Nor by bribery or excitement or glitter or eloquence or whatever religion offers. Don't come that way. Not lasting. It may come and last for a few years, but then it's going to go away. Conversions are quiet, but forever work on a man's heart. That's what the Scripture says. Not in the earthquake. It's what he told. It wasn't in the earthquake. Wasn't in the fire. It was in that still, small voice. And that's how God works. Hearts are won to our King, to our leader, by silent conviction. It's an irresistible, quiet drawing. Sometimes you don't even know what's happening. It's just all of a sudden it's like, something's different with me. Something's different. And it may have taken a lifetime to get you there sometimes, but all of a sudden you realize something's different. Just a quiet drawing of grace and mercy. And what it is, it's not a realization of the terror of hell. It's a realization of a Savior's love that completely changes you. It's when you see his sacrifice, what he did with his life for you that did not deserve that. That's what brings the change. It's that quiet, peaceful life that he laid down for your sake. That brings lasting change. Not you better quit you dipping and you chewing and you going with girls that do, or you're going to go to hell. But that's not what does it. Does it for a while, does it till the revival week is over, maybe a few months after that, but then it's like, I want to dip again. Right? It's not by violence, not by debate, not by terror, not by mind or by power. That's the Scripture says, not by mind or power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord, by that invisible Spirit that convicts and changes. And then the last part, then, so with all of these things in view, our Lord's life and the spread of the gospel, how it spread, it certainly fits what we've always used it for, that our Lord is certainly patient. If he's patient with an unconverted heathen, he's certainly patient with everyone of a tender, convicted heart with weak faith. So it certainly applies to the way we've used it. All right, now let's look at this verse 21b and 22. It's 21b, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles, judgment unto victory. 20b and 21. It says, a bruised reed he shall not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. What is this judgment unto victory? Well, most all of the word studies, not just the commentators, but most all of the word studies, says that by judgment, you can understand it as the gospel. And by victory is its complete triumph over all of its opposition in time. And I believe, my feeling is, based on what we have in Scripture, those things that we've just talked about, that he will continue these mild and gentle means to work until the whole world is filled with his glory. Now, you get into eschatology and you say, well, is it in our life, is it a visible change, or is it after we are called into glory? I think it's first. I think it's the former. I think that there's a day coming out here where the Lord will bless his work visibly for the nations to see prior to him calling us home. John Wesley, in 1872, wrote a message, preached a message called The General Spread of the Gospel. And at that time, in 1872, he observed that five of 30 parts of humanity declared themselves as Christian in 1872. He said 19 parts of the world were heathen. 6 parts were Mahatan, is what they used to call it. 5 of the 5 left of the 5, he said, I'll paraphrase what he said. We would say in today, they use Christian in a very loose term, by the last 5. He said that, for an example, 2/3 at that time, in 1872, were Roman Catholic. So, my question about Mr. Wesley's view and message is, does God not see what John Wesley saw? Does he not see that as well? Or not, as the Scripture teaches us, all his eyes over all the earth? Let me ask you this. Will he despise his work? You say, what's his work? Well, the redemption, the work of his Son in redemption. Is he going to despise what he sent his Son to do? I don't think so. Is he going to despise the sacrifice of his Son? I don't think so. God will be jealous of his honor and his cause. And the Scripture tells us he will give his Son, the heathen, for his inheritance. That 19 parts of 30. What's 19 of 230? Or 30 is almost 2/3, about 2/3, isn't it? Well, who gets the double portion? The elder son, right? And he'll also, Scripture says, give him the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. The earth, the Scripture says, shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How much of the sea, how much of our earth is covered by water? About 2/3. About 33 in 100 is covered by water. So, how will this work be accomplished? The way we've been talking about, the preaching of the gospel, the way our Lord did it right here in these verses, quietly dealing with the hearts of men, and when they're dealt with, convicted, and changed, he says, go home. Don't make a show of it. Go home. Go home. And like he told that woman, go home, don't sin no more. Don't sin no more. Just start living a life that pleases. And do it quietly. That's how he's going to do it. It's going to be Christ's way, the gentle way. It'll be the ordinary means of grace. Quietly. Quietly. That's what Jonathan Edwards said. It won't be with a lot of pomp and show. Jonathan Edwards thinks it started in the year 2000 and is going on now. That's what his, after he thought maybe during that Great Awakening that here it is. But then as it played out, he said, he went back to his theory, the 2000s, he said, he believes it's been going on since then, quietly, quietly. It will be a gradual work, silent, unassuming, and then I was showing Nikki last week, I planted some seed, lettuce in a bag, you know how Wilda did, lettuce in a bag, tried it, and nothing happening. You know, I showed you, and I said, I don't know, I may just chunk it, Nikki. But all of a sudden, just pow, I was gone for 2 days, and that stuff is up everywhere. I never heard, and it did wake me up at night when it sprouted out. I just went out there, and I thought, wow. There it is. That's how the gospel will be. Just, I think all of a sudden, men will begin and women will begin to say, something's different. They'll be searching for what the Spirit is trying to convince you. You need to find something different. And they'll find the gospel. I think that's the way it'll be. And then in verse 21, and in His name shall the Gentile, that's us. We're all Gentiles. You're not a Jew. There's no Jew. We're all Gentile. In His name shall they trust. What's that mean? Well, it means Jesus Christ our Lord will be the hope of mankind as a general rule. Once again, Edwards said he thought 1,000 to 1 would be believers over unbelievers. I don't know. I don't know where he comes up with all these. He's interesting to read. But I do know this. To hope in Christ, we hear that word a lot. What is it, hope in Christ? To hope in Christ is to expect salvation in all things necessary from Him alone. Him alone. And it is to begin to despise any earthly promise. The Lord will eventually get you where you trust in Him alone. And nothing else in this earth means anything. Anything. You'll go about your work, you'll go about your business, but it really doesn't matter. All that matters is the promises of the Lord to you in your fellowship with Him. And it'll mean to esteem Him and Him only. Your desire will be what pleases Him. Your thought will be what pleases Him. And it'll mean this. It'll mean to bear with patience all losses, all evils of this life, and wait in quiet, silent, patient anticipation of what's been purchased for you. And then one day it'll be there. We'll be there. All right. Steve, come in.